This is the word of God. Then God spoke all these things, or these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Then God spoke all these words. Three men have profoundly influenced our time, our world, our thinking, our philosophies. These three men, although they are all dead, they still continue to affect the way we think in terms of philosophies and lifestyle. Paul Johnson writes these words. Marxists and those who are influenced by Sigmund Freud and his analysis, Marxist and Freudian analysis, continue to undermine in different ways the highly developed sense of personal responsibility and duty toward a settled and objective moral code which was at the center of European civilization. At the center of European civilization, says Johnson, was the ethical moral code we call the Ten Commandments. Francis Schaeffer suggested that the difference between Western Europe and Northern Europe is that one chose the gospel of Jesus Christ and the other chose revolution. I have named you just two of these men. The third of these men who has affected us is Friedrich Nietzsche. And he writes with a kind of smugness. Listen to what he wrote, of course, before he died. The greatest event of recent times is that God is dead. That belief in the Christian God is no longer tenable, and it is beginning to cast its first shadows over Europe. It is beginning to cast its first shadows over Europe. Israel was about to settle into the land God had given it. It was God who had called them to the land in his great and wonderful promise to Abraham. I will lead you to a land which you do not know. A land which you have not settled in as yet, nor have your ancestors settled there. It is a land that I am giving to you. And so they're on the verge of going into this land. And God provides for them a set of codes by which they were supposed to live. The code is known as the Ten Commandments. It is not simply a code for the Jewish people. As was said in the introduction to this word, the Ten Commandments was at the center of European civilization. It was at the center of the law, the code of law that you and I know. It was that which controlled you and perhaps myself in our early days. But we know all too well that God and his commands have come under not only scrutiny of this present age, but they're being dismissed as not being at all relevant. I want to suggest to you, as we look at the Ten Commandments, so many things come out of it that one would be hard-pressed to focus upon the precise reason for the commandments given. Perhaps F.B. Meyer puts it best for us. F.B. Meyer, that great prince of preachers of another age, wrote with tremendous spiritual insight that the Ten Commandments were written long before they were written in stones. They were spoken long before they were spoken by God in the wilderness. The Ten Commandments find their foundation in the very foundation of the being of God. It is not an afterthought of God. It is the expression of what God wants people to know about him. Not only is he a God who is afar off, but he's a God who is near. And this God who comes to us, in the words of Kent Hughes, is not a God who comes to intimidate us, but to teach us what it is to know the God of the universe and to love him. At the basis of the Ten Commandments, says Professor Hughes, at the basis of the Ten Commandments is the grace of God. It is not my intention to deal with that this morning, but to look at it from the standpoint of, first of all, as you have in your outline in the bulletin, that the Ten Commandments were given by God as an argument against atheism. It was given by God as an argument against atheism. It is interesting that we should be talking about atheism in a country like ours, in this side of the hemisphere, to be talking about people who do not believe in the existence of God. But my friends, philosophies and teachings today are all too rampant with the absence of God. Not only, as Chuck Swindoll was talking the other morning, he was talking about ministers and a list that has been compiled to show what is the present view of ministers. And if a list of 20 things ministers showed up just above gravediggers, we have lost our voice for God in the world in which we live. But may I suggest something else, friends? That God has lost his voice in the world he created. Atheism. What is atheism? Listen to God. I am the Lord your God. Atheism is a denial of reality. Atheism is a denial of reality. The only ultimate reality is God. And if atheism says there is no God, then, my friends, atheism is out of sync with reality, and it must find something to replace God. I got these words from Dr. Robert McQuilkin. I thought they were true to the point, and my points did not come from him, to be sure. But listen to what he writes. God is the ultimate reality, the fundamental fact, the integrating factor of the universe. Therefore, to be rightly aligned to God, to be rightly aligned to God is life. To be out of alignment with God is death and destruction. To be out of alignment with God is death and destruction. Listen to what God says. I am the Lord. The word there means being. So that every living thing gets its existence from God. I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God's power. So atheism denies not only its source, it denies its strength. When God introduced himself to the people of Israel, he was telling them that they did not come upon the face of the earth by some twitch of history, some chance that may have developed out of things coming together, forming certain things, as we know the arguments very well. I don't need to go into it. But God is saying to them that if you want to understand your real roots, if you want to understand what reality is, you must be in tune with reality, and I am the ultimate reality. I am the Lord, the being, the one who exists. In the words of G. Campbell Morgan, the becoming one, the one who can become to man whatever his needs might be. And if I may, if you please use the words of a man that I would be careful to quote from the pulpit, Karl Barth. Someone asked him when he was here several years ago, of course, speaking to students in the States, Mr. Barth, what is the greatest statement you have ever heard in your life? He said, the greatest statement I've ever heard? The greatest statement I have ever heard in my life is, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. The greatest statement. A brilliant mind understands something of reality, that if I am anything at all, I can question everything about God, but I would be an ultimate fool to question his existence, because without his existence, I have no existence. Without his being, I have no being. Without the reality of God, I have no reality. Atheism denies reality. But my friends, there is another denial of atheism. This is what God is going to address for his own people. And you will see why later on. Atheism dismisses history. Atheism dismisses history. I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here, my friends, what God is saying that he is known by what he does for his people in space and in time. God would be an ultimate otherness if he did not come into the world in which you and I live and actually act in such a way that we could record for our children and grandchildren that at a certain time in history, God acted on their behalf. Listen to this formula from God. Listen to this formula from God. I am the God of Abraham. Someone in history. I worked in history with Abraham. I did things for him. And it is recorded. I worked in history. I am the God of Isaac. I provided for Isaac in space, time, in history. It is recorded. I am the God of Jacob. I changed that man's life where he was a swindler to the place where he became a prince with God. You cannot look at history, my friends, and not realize that God has been constantly working to make himself known. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not speculations. They're not thoughts. They're people. And God acted. But I want to suggest to you that perhaps the greatest argument for the existence of God will be the people of Israel. The people of Israel. Lois and I had the opportunity of listening to Professor Sinai Rome. He was the former ambassador to Canada for a number of years before he retired. And we sat almost mesmerized as Dr. Rome shared with us how Israel has suffered all through the centuries. He was a Jew born in Russia, and he came back to Israel during the 48 war, and worked his way right through to the place where he became a brilliant, brilliant mind and landed up in Ottawa as the ambassador for Canada. And he rehearsed the history of the Jewish people. And then with a sense of pain, he said, "What I can't understand is why the Jewish people must suffer as they have suffered." "Of course," said Professor Rome, "I am a secular Jew." A secular Jew. By that he means, "I do not believe in God. I do not believe in God." And as I sat there listening to this man speaking, I wanted to say, "Professor, Dr. Rome, would you please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28? Would you please turn to that text when the people of Israel were getting ready to go into the land? God reminded them that if you forget me, if you turn from me to turn to serve idols in the wilderness and to see what the Canaanites used to do, I will scatter you upon the face of this earth and you will not be able to find a resting place." And my friends, that's history. To this very day, the Jews still do not have, even in their own land, a resting place. That's history. And atheism dismisses history as not being relevant. When Peter wanted to talk about the patience of God, he says, "Those who say Jesus will never come, they are willingly forgetting that there was a time when there was a flood. And just as there was a flood in space-time, God is going to come upon the face of the earth again in the person of his son." Interestingly enough, every Jew wants to be buried on Mount Moriah. Because they believe that that's the place that the Messiah is going to put his foot again. His first landing place upon the face of the earth will be Moriah. So they want to be ready when he comes. Here is a nation that dismisses the existence of God. But at the same time, they have some expectation that in space-time something will happen to change. To change their destiny. To change their life. Dismiss history. History, my friends, as someone has said, is his story. I can tell you stories and stories and stories of no other explanation for what has taken place in history, even during the First and Second World War, no other explanation but that God did it. That God did it. And so the first commandment is an argument against atheism. Atheism that denies reality and atheism that dismisses history. You can't get around that. God has not left himself without a witness in this world. It is impossible for man to deny that. But my text this morning, my text, that was verse 2. Precede, of course. You shall have no other gods before me. If God, through the introduction of Exodus 20, gives us an argument against atheism, then, my friends, what he gives to us in verse 3, the beginning of the commandments, is what I call an assault against pantheism. Pantheism. You have a definition of that in your outline. Pantheism is the belief in or the worship of many gods. We live in a pluralistic society where we want to synchronize everything to one common level so that we can bring in anything and we can worship anything because we have a right to do so. Any god will do if it satisfies my need. And God says, you shall have no other god before me. Let me bring to you two important points with the assault against pantheism. Pantheism, my friends, is what God is saying, you shall have no other gods before me. God is saying that he is exclusive. He is exclusive. There is nothing is equal to God. But the exclusiveness of God speaks of man's spirituality. God is presupposing that man is a spiritual being and he will always look for a God no matter what happens. He will always want a God. He will always need a God. Came across some very interesting thoughts in my study. Edmund Burke says this, that man is by his constitution a religious animal. By his constitution, man is a religious animal. John Calvin quotes Cicero by Cicero saying, there is the seed of religion planted in the heart of every man. We are religious by nature, friends. We need to have a God. Something within us tells us that we are not the beginning and the end of things. Our minds tell us that. And when we provide for ourselves the God we want, all we do is we remove the God who is real for a God who is not. The 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus gives us that experience. Moses was up in the mountain speaking to God or with God. And Aaron and the people became very restless and they said to Aaron, why don't you make us a god? Make us a god. We need a god. The tragedy of that is that we have this god that we have made and we worship something from our own hands. God, my friends, is the only reality that will make religion, spirituality, godliness, ethics, moral. A man cannot provide for himself what he needs to be the kind of creature because by nature, he is a creature of sin. By nature, he is. Part of God's image in us is that we are religious being. We're always struggling. And so God's exclusiveness presupposes spiritual condition of man. But secondly, it prevents spiritual confusion. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, here's our dilemma here. We live in a pluralistic society. We have all kinds of foreign gods being brought into the land. Our children that go to school must be educated, must be told or informed of some of these other gods. It is obligated by teachers to share some of these things. And so our children hear about Buddha. I had a guy in my home, he was fixing something for me, and he saw me in my study. I was there studying, and he said to me, Rev, says, Rev, what do you think of the Rastafarians? He said, you know, they go back to Ethiopia. I said, Christianity goes back to heaven. I said, the difference between what you're telling me and what I'm studying, what I'm preparing for Sunday, is that when people have more than one God to choose from, they're confused. Because one God might have something to say one day and something to say another day, or one God might be contradicted by one God the same day. And we don't know what to believe. We hear things from every quarter. And our children come home to us from school. And they ask us about this exclusive God because they heard someone saying that that's a very narrow religion that says every other religion is wrong and only yours is right. And they're confused. They don't know what to think. And when God said, "You shall have no other gods before me," he was actually trying, I shouldn't say trying, because God doesn't try to do anything, he does it. What he was doing, my friends, was saying to Israel, "I am trying to spare you from spiritual confusion." Spiritual confusion. So that God is not one thing one day and another thing another day. God is not Moloch, Ashtaroth, Baal, Baalpor. No, God is not any of these things. You will find all kinds of temptations to equate those things with God, but God is not any of them. I want you to turn very quickly to Isaiah chapter 43. And again, this is God speaking. This is not Isaiah speaking about God. Isaiah chapter 43. As God laments the fact that Israel has obeyed him. 43:10. "You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." Very important Hebrew phrase. The exclusive one. The only one. "It is I who declared and saved and proclaimed." Verse 11, I'm sorry. "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. It is I who have declared and saved, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witness, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver you out of my hands. I act, and who can reverse it?" What God is saying there, my friends, is he is exclusive. When God reveals himself to the people of Israel, he was not dialoguing with them as to options that they had about worship. He was declaring an eternal fact that there might be idols, there might be all kinds of objects to worship, but only God is to be worshipped if man is to worship in reality. We'll see the significance of this as we go on. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Israel had dipped to such a low spiritual condition that when Elijah stood before them, he said to them, "Listen, why don't we have a kind of a contest? And we will offer sacrifices, and the God who answers by fire, let him be God. If Baal, then let him be God. If God, Jehovah, then let him be God. But how long are you going to stand between two confused opinions? How long are you going to be over here one moment, over here the following moment? If God is God," in the words of Peter Marshall, "let us not patronize him by telling him we give him a little bit here, even though we take most of it here for ourselves. I alone am God. There is none other. He's exclusive, friends. And I go on record this morning, for whatever it is worth, I know of no other God, no other religion that is real as Christianity. It is God's revealed religion. God was not in contest or in competition with anything else or anyone else. He declares himself to be the exclusive God, the only God, and there's no other God beside him. There was none before. There will be none after. Do I believe that every religion is wrong? If God is not God, then every religion is right. If God is God, then everything outside of what he reveals here is wrong. That's the scriptures. It sounds narrow. But my friends, I'm going to tell you one thing. You know one of the things I don't like when I'm traveling? I don't like shortcuts. You know, you're traveling and you stop at a gas station. And someone says, you ask, "How do you get to?"
And it says, oh my word, that's the long way. Here's a shortcut I know. I took a shortcut one time in Iowa and I drove 50 miles out of the way. Let me suggest to you, friends, listen to what the scripture says. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And the broad way seems more appealing to us because it gives us options. But when it comes to God, my friends, we cannot deal with options. We must deal with reality and with truth. We can't be sympathetic to error. We can't be sympathetic to other gods who will soon turn our attention away from the one true God. And may I suggest to you that we live in a time when that is being done. When that is being done. I want to suggest to you, my friends, that I was at a meeting some time ago for ministers from this area, evangelical ministers, so-called. I was in a meeting at the Markham Stouffville Hospital. And the opportunity was given for us to put Gideon Bibles in every room. And I will not name the source from which the objection came. These were evangelical ministers. And one of the ministers in that room said, I don't think we should be imposing our belief on other people. Wow. I was in a meeting, North York Board of Education, some years ago. And I was one of those queer ducks that thought we should still have the Lord's Prayer in school. I've changed my mind since. And I was confronted by a minister from another denomination. Your religion is too narrow. It doesn't include the rest. And friends, if God is the one who has provided for us the means to which we can know what is real, I will prefer to bank everything I have on that which God says is real than what man evaluates God to be and then find out later to his own destruction. And so we come to the exclusiveness of God. I am the Lord thy God. And perhaps you and I in this congregation this morning must reaffirm our commitment to the God of Scriptures who has spoken in His Son and has given to us commandments that we should obey. And those commandments, says Ted Koppel, those commandments are not suggestions. And if He says you are to have no other gods before me, then He means you are to have no other gods before me. The consequences, my friends, God will not heal the consequences of our obedience if we're not willing to return to the truth of having disobeyed Him. That's where we are today. We are dealing with the consequences of rejection of God, and we're expecting God to heal, to take up the broken pieces of willful disobedience to His revelation. The exclusiveness of God. Secondly, the excellence of God. The excellence of God simply means this, my friends, the transcendence. That which puts God in a category all His own because He has declared Himself to be there. Listen to what He says. You shall have no other gods before me. The little word before expresses two important thoughts. Two important thoughts in the original. You shall not put anything on a par with me. You shall not do that. That's the potential of the human heart. And God has put it in the negative, my friend, so we understand the potential of what we're capable of doing. You shall not have any other God before me. Don't bring anything to me that will elevate itself beyond me. Quickly. And my friend will forgive me for using that word. Listen to it, Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness and truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? Their idols are silver and gold, the works of man's hands. They have mouth, but they cannot speak, and you can read it for yourself. But I want you to get to the end of it, verse 8. Those who make idols, those who bring other gods to worship, will become like them. Listen, my friends, to the import of that. If I make a God that I want to worship, and I will become like that God that I worship, it returns to me and I worship myself. Self-worship is at the center of the rejection of God. Self-worship. In the words of Larry Crabb shared with me some time ago, even Bible study today, in Bible study, most of us want to find ourselves. We don't want to find God. Even in Bible studies, self-centered. Those who make idols degrade the glory of God and demean the image of God in them. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't bring anything before me that rivals my character. Because they can't be. They can't be. And then, lastly, not only it prohibits idolatry, but I'm going to tell you what it does, my friends. It prohibits insolence. Insolent means that I don't care. I don't care. That's what the word before means. To bring in the face off. Not only do I elevate something to God, but I bring in the face of God what I want, like Cain. If you don't want what I'm offering you, then you can just lump it. I want to suggest to you, in 1980, the U.S. Supreme Court ruling stated that, concerning the Ten Commandments, if the posted Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be in this, to induce school children to read, to meditate upon, perhaps to venerate, and even to obey them, however desirable that may be, as a matter of private devotion. It is not a permissible state objective under established clause. Dear friends, in my early days, I went to a school. There were not only one room, there were several rooms. But one of the things we had to learn in school as a young boy was the Lord's Prayer. One of the things we had to learn in school as a young boy was Psalm 121, to memorize it. One of the things I had to learn in school as a young boy was the 23rd Psalm. One of the things I had to learn in school was the Beatitudes. One of the things I had to learn in school was the Sermon on the Mount. Lord's willing, next year I'll be 55 years old. And in my 55 years of existence, I have never come across anything that I have learned religiously in school that has made me reject or resent or refuse to understand that God is a loving, caring, merciful God. To suggest that if a young child sees the Ten Commandments on a wall, that child might obey them. And if they obey them, they're going against established clause. Then, my friends, what the U.S. Supreme Court was saying, as many are saying today, God may say what he wants, but we don't care. We will see what will be the end result of that, because we will go from rejecting God to making God. And when we begin to make God, we become like the God we make. And self-worship will eventually lead to treason, spiritual treason. And we will become like the people in the days of the judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. May God have mercy on us.